Good morning, everyone. Okay, we're looking in the latter parts of Ecclesiastes. This is session five, which happens to be the second last week that we're going to look in Ecclesiastes. We're going to have one more week next week, which takes in the kind of finale, the climax of the whole book. Second chapter of chapter 11, second part of chapter 11, and chapter 12, which is perhaps the most famous and accessible part of the book of Ecclesiastes. So, and then we'll have a break with something different. And before we start our kind of series that leads us up till Easter, 40 days of prayer and fasting, where we have daily stuff, we have weekly stuff, we have a teaching series that takes us with a cohesive theme, hopefully, in our preparation for thinking about Jesus' death and resurrection at Easter time. Let's focus on what we're doing here because there's a lot to kind of get through today. I'm going to dip into chapters 8 through to 11 in three parts. Hopefully, we'll get all three parts done just to try and open up some of the teaching from Ecclesiastes in these sections, which is really interesting. And he begins in chapter 11 to move us towards the whole kind of direction of travel in the whole of the book, which is not only to share the wisdom of God and to observe life carefully and without compromise in lots of ways, and look for the wisdom of God in the middle of difficult, trying, and uncertain circumstances of our lives, to try to hold together in tension that which we know to be true about God, but also that which we observe in real everyday life, and to acknowledge God as the giver of all things, but to acknowledge the difficulty of holding true to being a worshiper of God in this real world and in this real life. And we all experience it, which is why Ecclesiastes in many ways speaks into our life so directly and relevantly, even though it was written many, many, many years and generations ago. It is ever relevant to every generation. Part one today we're going to look at is a part of the book where in chapter 8 particularly, he examines the life of what he describes as the wicked and the idea of wickedness. So let's just get into that first of all and just try and explore what he means by that. And I'm going to make references to the New Testament because this is probably one part of the book of Ecclesiastes that just parallels itself so easily with Jesus' words in the gospel and the gospel itself. So we'll just make references the way through this. He describes the wicked not as those people who in our society are the worst and particularly bad. He describes the wicked like this. In Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 13, it says, "The wicked do not fear God." And by contrast, those who he describes elsewhere as righteous, those are simply those people who fear God, who are reverent before him. So the setup here is not between the wicked, meaning the really, really bad people, and the others being the good people. The setup here is pretty clear. It's a contrast between those who fear God and revere God and those who don't. That's pretty much how he looks at people in life and in the world. It's not a description of especially evil people, so let's not exclude ourselves from this description. It is a description of the fallen state of humanity, which is alienated from God. And therefore, we don't fear God and we don't revere God in our kind of natural fallen state of alienation from God. And I don't know whether Catherine read my notes earlier on, but that verse is right there. Paul, in Romans chapter 3, it says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And therefore, we're all wicked in the same category as is being described here. We don't naturally fear God or revere God. That has to be something we come to appreciate, come to know, and come to choose to do with bended knee. That's an active choice that will change our lives. But in our natural state, we don't naturally revere or fear God. Jesus said, "There's no one good except God." So we're all in the same boat here. We're not looking down on us as any particular kind of people here as he talks about the wicked and wickedness. This is the natural state of humanity, and we'll be able to relate to this stuff as well. But the New Testament, and in fact the Old Testament, is very clear as well. There is a way back to God. We're not left in our state of alienation and wickedness, separation from God. There is a way back to God, from darkness into light. And there always has been, even in the Old Testament. and the writer here speaks about it. It starts with a new appreciation of who God is, what he's like, and the amazing wonders of our God, the maker of heaven and earth, who is also our God. And it starts with the realization that we are alienated from God. We have turned our backs on God. We are amongst the wicked. And that brings about an opportunity for change, that we might turn back to God and revere him and worship him as we bow the knee before him with an honest reflection of our own need and our own sinfulness. Wickedness is seen as possessive. He says in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 8, these verses all come from Ecclesiastes chapter 8, as no one is discharged in time of war, so wickedness will not release those who practice it. It just will not. And so wickedness here is viewed as, it's personalized. It's like someone who will not release you. You are bound in wickedness. And we can't do anything to get out of it because the one who holds us captive is stronger than we are. And they are possessive and they are powerful. And Jesus identifies our captor in the New Testament as the strong man or Satan. And Jesus has come to set the captive free, to save us, the language of salvation. And he comes to overcome the strong man with a greater power, the power of his love. Amen? I just feel so tempted to stop in each of these slides, but we need to keep going. As the verse 9 says, all this I saw as I applied my mind to everything done under the sun. There's a time when a man lords it over others to his own hurt. And his observation of a life of wickedness is that as the wicked hurt others, they actually also hurt themselves. And such is the cycle of despair that results. We were made for a loving relationship of value and significance with God and with each other. That's what we were made for. Designed and made in the image of God, male and female, made in the image of God. Made for a wonderful relationship where our value and significance come from our relationship with him, recognizing who we are and whose we are. And we can see each other in light of that amazing truth that we are all made in the image of God. Now that engenders a spirit of equality, also a spirit of respect and love and honor. Where we grasp after value and significance by pushing others down so that we might be elevated, we not only do a harm and a disservice to them, we make them less than they were made in the image of God. But we also do a harm and a disservice to us. We grasp after value and significance in such a way that destroys the image of God's creation in us. It's less than we were made for. It's animalistic. It's dog eat dog. It's I don't care and value you. You are worthless to me other than for someone to stand on to make me look good and make me feel good about myself. And in the process, we become animalistic and not at all what we were designed to be made like. And in the process of harming others, we harm ourselves, right? And we experience that. That's not something that we are unfamiliar with. Verse 10 says, then too I saw the wicked buried. So we think about a kind of a funeral service here. Not here, but we think about a funeral service in this picture here. And it's those who used to come and go from the holy place, who received praise in the city where they did their wickedness. This too is meaningless. This is this admiration of the successful and the powerful. It's almost an indulgence of the wicked. We become morally complacent, don't care really enough. And there's all kinds of reasons why that could be the case. It could be about self-interest. Oh, those guys, they're all right to me. I mean, I know they were really horrible to other people, but they were fine with me. That could be the case why we end up kind of indulging the wicked. Or it could be fear. I daren't say anything against them, for fear that they might do something to me. But either way, in contrast to the picture we see here, where people are lauded and feted, even although everybody knows that they are wicked. And he's saying, I have seen this, I have witnessed this over and over, and it is meaningless. By way of contrast, Jesus was a radical. He honored the humble, the gracious, those who generously sacrificed themselves. He picked out a woman who had come into the temple and very quietly threw into the collection pot a penny from her poverty. And Jesus recognized the depth of generosity and the extent of sacrifice. And he says, this is the kingdom of God, right? That's the kind of attitude and spirit that Jesus not only honored, but he lived by, and he gave example to us. He is a very different kind of hero. But we can fall into the same trap of honoring those who are wicked and not standing up for that which is right, and so on. There is no guarantee that the wicked will get what they deserve, at least on earth. Verse 14 says, there's something else meaningless that occurs on earth. The righteous who get what the wicked deserve, and the wicked who get what the righteous deserve, this too, I say, is meaningless. And we can see that happen. Good people get sometimes circumstances in life that you think they don't deserve that. They're really good people. And that causes them to ask questions and other people to ask questions. What's going on here? This doesn't seem fair and right. And sometimes we see people who've been wicked their whole lives live long lives, and you think, what's going on here? And he picks up on that. He says in verse 11, when the sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, people's hearts are filled with schemes to do wrong. So in other words, when we think we can get away with it, and there's no comeback, and there's no judge present, or there's no immediate judgment, and you think, nobody is really caring very much about what I do here. Nobody is watching. Nobody is judging. Nobody is pulling me up on this. He's identifying that we have a heart problem, which reveals itself most obviously when there is no judge or law to restrain as we tend towards wickedness all the more. It's the bias of our hearts. And I don't know if you remember reading the book at school or seeing the film Lord of the Flies. This immediately came to my mind when I read this passage. Lord of the Flies was about a bunch of kids, young people, youth, who were shipwrecked on an island, and no adults survived their shipwreck, so they were just a bunch of kids. And what seemed like a kind of idyllic paradise quickly became carnage and chaos over time, as they realized that there was nobody holding them accountable. There were no adults. There were no rules. At first, that seemed absolutely amazing. We can do whatever we like. But it started to reveal what was actually in their heart. And so you start to see kind of bullying and tribalism and cruelty and hatred even. And when a ship turns up with soldiers, adults on it, and discovers the island some months later, they cannot believe what they witness. It's just staggering to see the degradation of that little society of kids. That's really interesting. But it reveals something of our hearts. It speaks to the nature of human nature. When we think no one is looking, when we think we can get away with something, when we think God is absent or indifferent or impotent, then we have a tendency towards more wickedness rather than less. When we mistake God's restraint in judgment for an assumption that he will not judge us, that puts us in danger, actually, in real trouble. Passage here from 2 Peter chapter 3, it says this about that very subject. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming? Jesus promised to come again. And the next time Jesus comes, in that case will not be to seek and save the lost, but he will come to judge the living and the dead. Where is this coming that he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has been since the beginning of creation. And the assumption is, he said he would come. He's not come. He's either indifferent or impotent. But either way, it makes no difference. He's not here. We can do what we like. And that puts people in a real dangerous position, right? Before the Lord. It goes on to say in verse 8, it's not on the screen, but let me just read it to you. Don't forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. He's not indifferent. He's not impotent. He is caring and he's loving and he is restrained to give us the opportunity to come to repentance before that great and awesome day where we stand before the Lord and everyone gives an account. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, says Peter, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. What kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. If we think God is absent and doesn't care or is impotent, therefore we do whatever we like and wickedness begets wickedness, we put ourselves in a situation where we heap trouble upon ourselves. But the wise understands that the Lord's restraint is a restraint of love and mercy that we might come in repentance and in faith before we stand before him in judgment, right? Thank you, Lord. Verse 12, Ecclesiastes 8 says, although a wicked person who commits 100 crimes may live a long time, I know that it will go better with those who fear God. Who are reverent before him. Yet because the wicked do not fear God, it will not go well with them, and their days will not lengthen like a shadow. There is the uncertainty here versus the uncertainty in this passage. They may live a long time. The wicked may live a long time. But this I know with certainty, that those who fear and revere God, it will go well with them. And those who choose not to, it will not go well with them. Their days will not lengthen like a shadow beyond life in that sense. Brothers and sisters and friends who've come to church today, let me just say this is an urgent message from the Lord. Listen to the word of the Lord. He is clear and he is plain. His judgment, which we will all face, is being restrained by him in love and mercy and in grace. But it will come. And we will all stand before the Lord. And those who are godless and don't care about God and don't respect and honor and fear him and revere him, they may live long lives. But this I know based on the authority of the word of God, it will go well with those who choose in this life to revere God. It will not be good news at all for those who choose not to. There is an urgency to the message. The word of God says, we don't know the day of the Lord's return. And you might be tempted to say, when is that? He's promised this. When is it going to come? It makes no sense. This has been generation after generation after generation. The Lord will come. And he will not delay when he comes. And so the word of God teaches us to say, this is the day of salvation today. You have no guarantee of tomorrow. This is the day of salvation. Turn to him in repentance and faith before it's too late for you or for me. Chapter 12 in Ecclesiastes says, remember him, verse 6. We'll come to this next week. Before the silver cord is severed and the golden bowl is broken, and the dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to the God who gave it. Remember him. Isaiah 30 speaks about the spirit and heart of God, and also the spirit and heart of many, many people, most of us. It says in verse 15, Isaiah 30, "This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says, in repentance and rest is your salvation," that's rest upon the Lord, "in quietness and trust upon the Lord is your strength, but you would have none of it." That's really sad, but also that is a true observation of many of the people we read about in the Bible. The Lord's faithfulness and mercy and grace and love is faithful and continuous and repeated and long-suffering. And his invitation to a relationship with him where we are in the strength of the Lord and in the trust of the Lord is there, and it's always there. But he repeatedly says to his people, it's there for you, but you would have none of it. The opposite is seen in the book of Job in chapter 37, which is part of the wisdom literature of which Ecclesiastes comes from. Job 37, verse 22 says, "God comes in awesome majesty. The Almighty is beyond our reach and exalted in power. In his justice and great righteousness, he does not oppress. Therefore, people revere him, and he has a regard for all the wise in heart." And Job's is the response of those who have learned to look at the Lord and see him for who he is: almighty, majestic, powerful, authoritative, holy, all wise. And yet he does not oppress in his power. His power is expressed in mercy and love. And the response that draws from our hearts of those who see him as he truly is that we choose to honor him and worship him and revere him because he is worthy, right? We're not forced into it. We don't become worshipers of God with our arm forced up our back. And therefore, people like us in the church here, we have come to this conclusion that God, particularly revealed as we have seen now in the face of Jesus, is worthy of our praise, and we choose to revere him. It says in verse 15, "So I commend the enjoyment of life, because there's nothing better for a person under the sun than to eat and drink and be glad. Then joy will accompany them in their toil all the days of their life, of the life God has given them under the sun." Now, we're familiar with this practical everyday wisdom. Part of his wisdom of how to respond to God. It's not his only advice that he gives in this book, but it's a regular feature that comes up day by day by day by day. Acknowledge the giver. Give gratitude to the Lord for all he has given. Acknowledge that your life, with its daily gifts of food and drink and work and companionship, is God-given. And that's a key phrase in this little passage here. Their toil all the days of their life God has given them. And celebrate. Celebrate the truth that our life and his gifts have come from the Lord. And we say, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord." And we enjoy the gifts of God's grace with gladness of heart. And it says, joy will accompany them the days of their life. Part two. Part two is to do with the wisdom of the righteous not being always welcomed. There's a little incident here that he picks on the teacher. Identifies and he says, "Oh, here's an example of what I mean by this." In Ecclesiastes chapter 9, in verse 1, it says, "So I reflected on all this and concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands. But no one knows whether love or hate awaits them." And I mean, when you first read that, certainly when I first read that again recently, think, well, what does that mean? But it kind of becomes pretty clear that the righteous and wise can trust God with regards to his consistency of honor and care for those who seek him and are committed to him. They're in his hands. But amongst people, there is no guarantee of how they will be treated. And you can see that really obviously in the life of Jesus. Jesus' relationship with the Father was marked by consistency of love and honor. But with regards to how people reacted to him and treated him, sometimes he was honored and he was favored. Like when he went into Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, and people were kind of like falling over themselves to say, "You're amazing, and we think you're wonderful." But even in the same week, we have a real change of public opinion towards Jesus. And often and ultimately, he was treated with dishonor and even hatred. You see, he talks about this situation, this guy that he remembers seeing. He says in verse 13, "I also saw under the sun this example of wisdom that greatly impressed me. There was once a small city with only a few people in it, and a powerful king came against it, surrounded it, and built huge siege works against it." The notation here, "and I saw," it's an actual incident, so it's not a parable. This is something that he actually saw, that he's telling us about. And he was struck by the contrast. You got a small city with few people, and then you got a powerful king surrounding this city and huge siege works. Verse 15 says, "Now there lived in that city a man poor but wise, and he saved the city by his wisdom. But nobody remembered that poor man." The poor man that he remembered is a wise man, which is quite interesting, because wisdom is not the property of the wealthy or the educated. Wisdom ultimately comes from the Lord. But this poor man, it wasn't his wealth, it wasn't his status, and it wasn't his power that saved the city. It was his wisdom, the godly wisdom that God had given him. And godly wisdom still saves cities. Godly wisdom saves people and saves lives and saves families and saves relationships and saves marriages and saves us and saves friendships and restores the broken and brings wisdom into darkness and peace into chaos. God's wisdom still does that. God's wisdom is powerful. Even when the enemies are powerful and the trouble is overwhelming, God's wisdom is powerful. But this man didn't get the credit and the honor that he deserved for saving this city. And what the writer's saying is that happens. I've observed this. There was a man who was due credit for what he did, and he didn't get it, and he's never had it. In fact, the credit seems to be going elsewhere, and that happens. Brothers and sisters, if we're in this kingdom of God's life where we have received the blessing of the kingdom of God and the wisdom of God, and we try to live that out in our own lives and share that with other people, and we know that this wisdom that God has shared with us, that we share with others, is life-transforming and powerful to bring healing and restoration and goodness. We know it. But if we're looking for people to celebrate us and honor us and give us credit, we'll often be disappointed, and potentially we will be disillusioned and disheartened. But Jesus says, kind of look at the way in which I was treated, and there's a certainty that you'll be treated in the same kind of way. So I said, verse 16, wisdom is better than strength. But the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are no longer heeded. The quiet words of the wise are more to be heeded than the shouts of a ruler of fools. And sometimes, and often in fact, the words of people of godly wisdom are often drowned out and cast aside. But the teacher here, who kind of speaks the words of true wisdom, almost like a prophetic representative voice of God in this situation, his verdict is this: that this poor man's wisdom is better than strength. Whilst it's despised by other people, it is honored by the teacher, and it's honored by the Lord. And you might be kind of ridiculed or looked down upon or looked on as being innocent or childlike or whatever it is for having trust and faith in the Lord and trying to live your life in obedience to him and trying to share the goodness of God's wisdom with other people. That might not be honored, that might not be respected, even though it might bring help and healing and wholeness. But take encouragement from this, is that the Lord does not despise or revile your ministry of wisdom. And ultimately, the wisdom of the book of Proverbs is encouraging us to see what really matters in our life, the celebration of those around us, or the opinion of the Lord, who one day will look in us eye to eye and say, well done, good and faithful servant. That's really cool, right? Wisdom is better, verse 18, than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Chapter 10, verse 1 says, as dead flies give perfume a bad smell, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. Godly wisdom and the wise person of God are vulnerable in a violent and assertive world. The wise person of peace can be pushed around, as you may well have been. Let me finish with part three, which takes us into chapter 11. And it has to do with living wisely in an uncertain world. Firstly, in chapter 10, he just observes some things which are true. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 8 says, whoever digs a pit may fall into it. Whoever breaks through a wall may be bitten by a snake. Whoever quarries stones may be injured by them. Whoever splits logs may be endangered by them. These are kind of life's observations, which suggest that life is not without risk. When we do anything, as he says, pretty much here, loads of things in life, we're taking risks that something bad might happen to us. It says in Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 4, whoever watches the wind will not plant. Whoever looks at the clouds will not reap. So he's pointing out here that there's a tendency that as we look around at the real world, where godly wisdom is not always welcomed and sometimes even hated, where in life there are risks to live for God, and where there's certainly, like Jesus, personal sacrifice involved in doing anything for God, anything. There's a tendency towards fear and caution and kind of sitting on our hands and avoiding sticking our head above the parapet and avoiding taking risks and avoiding doing stuff that might be risky in the kingdom of God. He recognizes that. If we look at the wind, we think, oh, the conditions aren't right for planting. We can get ourselves into this habit where we are risk averse and cautious and actually never reach out. As we move into chapter 11, the teacher has examined a life of wickedness, of godlessness, the unbelief in God, and he's also examined fearful caution in more detail than I've just done here. But he says both are found wanting. If you're looking for meaning and you're looking for purpose and you're looking for living the God-wise life, then godlessness and even fearful caution is just not the way to go. It's found wanting. He comes to his conclusions in chapter 11 and in chapter 12, and they will reach their climax in chapter 12, which we'll look at next week. But this whole section is a sustained call that people whose eyes are becoming opened to the reality of who God is and who we are and how we might relate to him, it's a call to decision, that we might respond to God without delay, in wholehearted faith. Whether life is adverse or whether life is comfortable, because we are marching towards that day when we will come before the Lord, our Maker, face to face. That's his premise, that's his thesis, that's his urgency, that's his reason for writing in chapters 11 and 12. And his first of these three calls to make decisions in chapter 11 is that those who seek the wisdom of God will not be those who are risk-averse and cautious and will sit on their hands and will worry about life and will worry about what might happen and will fear the kickback of the world towards godly people. He says, rather, in the midst of all of this uncertainty, with our eyes opened, his call to us is be bold in faith. Don't be cautious, but be bold. So he says, he uses an illustration from commerce. He says in Ecclesiastes chapter 11, ship your grain across the sea. After many days, you will receive a return. Invest in 7 ventures. Yes, in 8. You don't know what disaster may come upon the land. You know, he uses this example from commerce and says there are risks in everything. But it's better to risk and try things, and some might pay off, some will inevitably fail, than to sit in what we have, because that way nothing will be gained. Nothing will be gained. There's an interesting just little insight here, which I read when I was reading one of the commentaries on Ecclesiastes. For Solomon, who's integrally related to this story, King Solomon, in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 22, it talks about his ships returning. And they had cargo on the ships. But those ships were returning 3 years after they had been sent out. Now, that's just an interesting thing to know. Because in this context here, our commitment to being people who live in the kingdom of God for God and invest, and who give generously and who invest wisely in the kingdom of God, in people and those around us. The return that we might see for the kingdom, it might not be next week or next month or next year. It might be like the ships of King Solomon, taking 3 years to return. But we're called here to a venture of faith with real boldness, recognizing that the reward of the Lord may well require significant patience in the process, in our lives, but also in the lives of other people as well. It says in verse 2, invest 7 ventures. That number 7 is really significant, often speaks about completion. And he's talking here about investing in and put your stuff in 7 ships, even 8. It's almost like this idea of completely max out everything you've got, every resource, every capability, every ship that can sail, fill it and send it out. And 7 is the idea of as much as you've got, complete. But he's talking about even 8. If you've got more, do more. Commit, in other words, wholeheartedly, not as a token gesture, but invest your life like Jesus in the kingdom of God. Hold nothing back. Invest, trusting in God's wisdom and not in our own. Trusting in God's strength and not in our own. Give it all. It says in verse 3, if the clouds are full of water, they pour rain on the earth. That's predictable. That can be anticipated. We see dark clouds often over here, and we think it's going to rain soon. And often it does. And whether a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where it falls, there it will lie. That's sudden, unpredictable, but nonetheless happens. But in both situations, we can't control either, the rain nor the falling of a tree. He says, whoever watches the wind will not plant. Whoever looks at the clouds will not reap. Few great enterprises of faith have waited on ideal conditions. Nor should we. Don't procrastinate. Get going and do it. And trust the Lord. And some ventures will fail. And some will bear fruit in the kingdom of God, right? Verse 5, as you know, as you do not know the path of the wind or how the body is formed in a mother's womb, so you can't understand the work of God, the maker of all things. And if we want to know all things before we take the risk of stepping out in faith, whether even sharing our faith with other people, we think, well, I can't really explain the gospel very well. That can be the thing that causes us procrastination after procrastination after procrastination, that we might end up never sharing the gospel with other people, the good news about Jesus. And certainly we have enough that has been good news to us to allow us to know God, to enter into the kingdom of God. That is enough, right, that we might share with others. And we're called for a walk of faith, not by sight, reckoning that God, the Holy Spirit, will give us what we need in gifts and ability and words. We can't know all things, but step out in faith, at work, at home, in our street, in our sports team, at the shops, with boldness. Sow your seed, verse 6, in the morning, and at evening let your hands not be idle, for you don't know which will succeed, whether this or that, whether both will do equally well. In other words, he's saying, whatever time of day or place, be at work in honoring the giver, sharing his kingdom wealth with others, investing in his kingdom wealth into others. You won't have the perfect insight. You won't always know how best to use your time, your money, your gifts, and your resources, and you might spend your whole time thinking, what's the perfect use of my gifts and abilities and resources? And what the writer in Ecclesiastes is saying, God has given you stuff in your hands to do today. He's given you people all around you. He's given you circumstances where at work, at home, in your family, in your workplace, in your street, just get going. Do the good stuff. Share godly wisdom. Invest godly wisdom. And God will lead and direct as he sees fit. But it's easy to direct a moving ship than one that's stationary. I'll close with reading Ephesians chapter 5 in the New Testament. Verse 14 says, wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Verse 4, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word, be prepared in and out of season, correct, rebuke, encourage with great patience, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of ministry, and do it all. In Matthew 25, Jesus used this illustration of people being given bags of gold. And they were to use and invest it wisely, steward what God has given. And the one who was given five came back and said to the owner, I invested it, and here's an additional five for you. And he says, you have proven faithful with the little that you have been given. Therefore, much will be given to you in the kingdom. Well done, good and faithful servant. Come with me, join with me in my kingdom. And such is the call of God to us today. Don't sit in our hands, don't sit in our resources, don't sit in the wealth of the kingdom of God that has been imbued in us and invested in us, that we might share the blessing of the kingdom in word and in deed for the sake of the giver. Yeah? Amen? Sorry, it's a bit long today. Bless you, Lord. The band are going to lead us in a song, and that will be the end of our service after that.